Shalom, shalom from my home. I'll tell you what, guys, today we're going to be talking about the book of Hebrews, a source of quite a bit of contention and controversy, largely coming from proof texts and things taken out of context. It is a source of one of the most controversial issues as to whose actual responsibility is it is in the house to make the coffee. And based upon the language Hebrews, many women have taken this out of context to say that that's the man's responsibility to make the coffee. I have found that the text simply does not support that. So having said that, we're going to start today in the book of Hebrews, and hopefully we will draw the same conclusion. Turn with me there in Hebrews chapter 1. This is from our institution, as you can see by the fancy decorations and our white shirts and whatnot. Again, this is from our home and studio that we've built on our home, and look forward to producing more videos and, in fact, getting them online faster and in a more rapid manner. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hope you guys enjoy our website and some of the things we've been working on. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to go through this verse by verse. And line by line, precept upon precept, and beginning in verse 1, I've got some notes here we're going to be drawing from on occasion. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. We've got eSword up here, pretty good resource. You can download it online to follow along and whatnot. So let's begin. Father, we love you. We praise you. Father, I ask that you give me insight, wisdom, even beyond my years. Father, help me not leave anything out, not get in a hurry. Let these words be your words, and let me just be a vessel. I ask that you do that in the name above all names, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Oh, how we love him and look forward to his soon coming. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers or ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself, or by himself rather, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, or at the right hand of power. That frames the context of the letter. Where is he now? Notice, guys. He is right now currently seated at the right hand of power or majesty on high. He is, in fact, presently our high priest. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. What name? Yahshua, or the salvation of Yah, Yah's salvation. He is the Lamb that Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahuwah provided, or Yahweh, depending on how we want to pronounce it. Friends, it's really not something we'd want to argue over. Only creates division, and that's not why he's coming back to judge people, because of mispronouncing his name. He's coming back to judge people by defiling his name, and that's done better by our actions than even by our words. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, that is the Father, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Wow. And the angels, he says, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness, or against the law. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 10, and you, Lord Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will find them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to hope I don't get a hairball and start coughing or choking or hacking like a banshee. Verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now let's look at chapter 2. Pretty self-explanatory. It's important to note that Eusebius, an early writer, states that Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew, oddly enough, and translated into Greek by Luke. Some people believe the authorship belongs to Paul, others Timothy. One question we got to answer ourselves or ask initially is Mashiach our shining example? Is he the one who we follow as a perfect example of what Abba's will for our life is? The answer is yes. My next question is right on the heels of that. Did he obey God's commandments, or was he against God's commandments? Paul did warn us elsewhere that the antinomian or anomian spirit, anti-law, or the lawless spirit, was at work even in his day. It's always been at work. One that is to disobey as opposed to obey. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Messiah tells us, and the Greek word used there, fulfill, I believe is the word which would better be translated cram or level up, execute, or to preach fully, or to perform fully. He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. In fact, that's exactly what he said he did not do. So if we look at the word fulfilled to mean do away with, that contradicts his own statement in the self-same verse. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I believe the Greek is kataloua. I probably butchered that. But he said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, rather to preach fully the law and the prophets. Now, fulfill, not to end, but in other words, to bring it overflowing or to cram up or to level up. Chapter 2, verse 1. We'll begin there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression or violation of the law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is violation or transgression of the law. Sin is violation of the law. Is Paul elsewhere says, is Christ therefore a minister of lawlessness? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Wow. God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the Ruach HaKodesh, according to his own will. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over all the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all the things put under him. Friends, he's seated right now at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Father. That's why we are under his feet. But also important to understand is that in between us and the Father currently are wickedness, principalities of darkness, wickedness in high places. 42 months prior to the return of Yeshua HaMashiach, they will be cast down to earth. And we, because we've listened to their anti-law lies, will get to experience the lawlessness that we ourselves have embraced and asked for by appeasing the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. You see, he's anti-Torah. That's why we're not surprised to see that a lot of the religious circles, including Christendom, are amassing in Damascus, Syria, aligning with Antichrist, for they themselves are anti-Torah and anti-law. They serve an image of Jesus, not entirely unlike Isa, who will come and perform false miracles and signs and wonders. He too will be anti-law, anti-Torah. And friends, we're not to be deceived by this. We're to know that the standard of sin has not been done away with by Messiah, but rather our debt record and our sin that we have created, that's what's been done away with, the record of our sin. Look at verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all the things yet put under him. But we see Yeshua, or Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels in the form of taking on a fleshly body, not entirely different than we are even. For the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, Messiah Yeshua, by the grace of God or Yahweh, might taste death for everyone. That's for me and you. Let me ask you this before we continue. Are you under Messiah? Is he your head? And by nature, if he is your head, are you under him? Of course, most would say yes. I would hate to meet the one that says no. Although the man of sin, the son of perdition, the flesh lion, from Syria, will actually take a superior role to the version of Isa, or this false Jesus, the son of Mary, who will come and perform like a lieutenant behind a man of flesh. Messiah Yeshua came to lay down the flesh, to rein it in, to bring it into subjection. And yet this deceiver in the last days that will appear very likely and serve behind the Antichrist, this Isa, he actually serves underneath a man who thinks he can obtain the kingdom in the flesh. And in 42 months, my father brings it to ruin, absolute ruin, by sending two witnesses who will, of course, be testifying to the law and the goodness of and grace of God, that which is the law, which defines sin. The law defines our sin. Now, what it also does is define our problem and points us to Messiah if we are in him. That is to say, Messiah did not come to do away with the law so that you, knowing about him, could be justified in breaking the law. No, that's a lawless Jesus. That's another Jesus, one that Saul warned about. Look at I have a note here, chapter 2, verse 8. It reminded me of, a minute ago I asked you if you were under Christ, and of course I would venture to guess most of you said yes or whatnot. The reason I asked that was because in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, again, keeping in mind you're under Christ, we hope, Christ is born under the law. According to the law, Christ born of a woman under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in the bringing many sons to glory. The fact that we have a relationship with us is with Messiah is what gives us the spirit and the heart that cries, Abba, Father, because that's what he did. He cried and glorified the Father in everything that he did. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, the author is establishing here the headship of Messiah Yeshua. Now, it's important to note that during a time frame, some people say this was penned around 55 A.D., it doesn't matter. What we do know is that it was penned prior to the temple being destroyed. And he is writing to believers about the new priesthood, the priesthood that was revealed through the prophets of old, and to people who are still used to bringing forth sacrifices to the temple. That's why we're going to hear that about the blood of bulls and goats and things and whatnot as we progress. So you got to understand, he's writing to people who had hundreds and even over a millennia of practice, 1,500 years of practice of a different priesthood. And what he's talking about is the priesthood that Messiah ushered in currently, which also begs the question, if Messiah is currently seated right now as we speak at the right hand of the Father as our high priest once and for all, and that the word priest is only used in the Brit Hadashah or the apostolic writings or the New Testament in reference to me and you as an ordinary believer, then who is this guy calling himself our priest on the corner? Did Messiah come to start a new religion? He came to tear down a system that was unsatisfactory because what we're going to find out is he found fault with them. That is, the priests. So what I submit to you that what Christendom has done is resurrect what Messiah has come to destroy or come to undo in the form of a singular priest or pastor. Friend, the pastors is plural, and I love pastors. Got lots of friends that are pastors. But it's plural. It's pastors, those who simply feed the sheep, of a global body of which the head is currently seated, as we just found out, at the right hand of the Father. Okay? Verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. Here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death we might destroy, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the adversary or the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death brings us under the subjection of bondage, of sin. It even only exacerbates the issue, if you will. We have been handed a punishment. Everybody on earth owes a death to the Father in heaven. That was a punishment that if we sin, we would die. Either that or be changed in the twinkling of an eye if life is found in us at the time. And life are the Father's instructions. That is the covenant that we would allow his instructions to be written on our heart, or his statutes or his laws, that we would allow them to be written on our hearts, as opposed to stone tablets. I guess maybe stone tablets at the time were softer than the hearts of the children of Israel. And he never wanted to write it on stone tablets. He wanted to write it on our hearts. He loves us. He wants us to be soft and pliable and flexible. He also wants us to walk among the people, to be servants. So in those last few verses in 14 through 15, his purpose of coming is established. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that's me and you, brethren or sistren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What does a priest do? A priest mediates the covenant. You say the covenant's been done away with? No mediator, no priest, no priest, no sacrifice, no sacrifice, no shedding of blood, no shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. Wow. See the problem that mindset causes? Matter of fact, let's go even this far. The law's done away with, which Messiah said it was not, as does everything Paul indicates. Then there's no reason for you to repent and return to him right now, friend. You've done nothing wrong. You've violated nothing if it's done away with. It's foolishness, isn't it? Of course. I'm glad you agree. Verse 17. I'm sorry, 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are also tempted. Verse 3. Oh, back to verse 17. Propitiation. Helaskomahi, the Greek word 2433, it means to make reconciliation or appease one who was offended. Rendering the offender favorable. That's what he did for us. It means to restore the relationship that has been breached. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, that is, the sent one and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him? Who called Messiah? The Father did. That's who he was faithful to. No, he did not join any membership drives, nor did he sign on with these heavy-handed ministries. And by the way, there are some nasty, vile, heavy-handed ministries that seek to lord over you. You know why? They need your money. And they don't want to help you unless their name's on it. Shall I name a few? No, I don't think I'll be doing that. But I challenge you to do your research. Friends, we need to abandon that doctrine, that kingdom-building mentality. Not healthy. It serves to divide the flock. And the motivator is this right here. It's the Benjamins. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moshe, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's pretty cool. Chapter 3, verse 2. Moses, he was faithful, yes. Was he perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. Am I perfect? No. Is Abraham perfect? No. Abba wants obedience. He wants a trusting heart like that of a child. And pay careful attention when we get to chapter 3 and verse 8 too also. Picking up in verse 4 right now. For every house is built by some, but he who built all things is God or Yahweh. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence or the faith and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, this is the call, friends, this is a call to each of us, and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that is, don't be stiff-necked anymore, just like Devarim says. The house of Israel grew stiff-necked, they hardened their hearts. They said, you go talk to God for us, preacher. Or pastor, you talk to God for me. They thrust Moses up the hill. The father wanted everybody to come forward, but they said, no, we're afraid we'll die, and they may very well have. Why? Because they were unclean, and sin was in their hearts, and their hearts were hardened. They had uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears. It's not about the flesh. It never has been. It's always been about the circumcision of the heart. Be ye therefore no longer stiff-necked, but circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, or the flesh of your hearts. Why? So that he can write his instructions on your heart. That's the proof of the covenant. Verse 9. This rebellion in the wilderness, where your forefathers or ancestors tested me. They tried me and saw my works 40 years. It only took them a little while to get out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for Egypt to get out of them. Friends, I got to tell you, we're going to experience Egypt real soon, or we're going to experience the wilderness experience real soon here as well. And it's going to get the Egypt right out of us. Many shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white, even until the time of the end, for it is still for the set or appointed time. Blows the false doctrine of imminency smack out of the water. It can either be at the set time or at any time, but not both. They are diametrically opposed. The fact is, nothing the Father does is a hocus-pocus deal. What we have to do is be willing to watch, be sober, watch the signs, the sun, moon, and stars, which he gave us for the signs, and for times and seasons, if you will. No, not the winter solstice festival and things of that nature. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Friend, that didn't stop then either. And they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they wandered around in circles aimlessly. Had to get the Egypt out of them. That's why Yeshua's not coming back for an Egyptian bride. He's not coming back for a Gentile, unclean bride. He's coming back to those who have been grafted into the covenants, plural, not the last covenant, the covenants. That's what Paul's writings indicate. I believe that's in Ephesians 2, confirmed in Romans 11, and a litany of other instances. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, Yeshua, the Anointed One, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Friend, that's a call to each of us, not to harden our hearts. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. The author, he transitions into a statement of unbelief. contrasted by departing from the way. So it's something that they once knew, that the children of Israel, that's you and me, by the way, departed from. It was the teachings and the teachings and the instructions of our Heavenly Father. It didn't begin then either. When Adam was told that this was off limits, when don't touch this one, you guys aren't able to eat from that tree. That's departing from the way. They went this way, and they saw something they just had to have. You see, hell is never full because man is never satisfied. Man's eyes, there are insatiable appetite and lust for things that we just got to have it. That draws us away from our Heavenly Father. Now, look here in verse 18, picking up. I'm sorry, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? What is sin? Sin is violation of the law. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says. Did Christ therefore come as a minister of violating the law or lawlessness? God forbid, certainly not. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned or violated the law, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And get this, they said, well, what about our children? How many of you know we're supposed to love our children? How many of you know Yahweh knows we're supposed to love our children? So guess what happens? They die in the wilderness and the children inherit the promise. See, again, friends, Moshe or Moses, that is the law, points you to the promised land. But you got to have a Yahshua or a Yeshua or a Joshua to take you into it. Can't do it on your own merit. It's not what it was designed for. It was designed to expose your nature. Look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Yes, obedience is still important. Matter of fact, it's better than a sacrifice. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And do you see here in verse 18 and 19 that disobedience to the commandments or the way elsewhere of God, as we just discussed, is contrasted, and it's actually compared to unbelief. So unbelief is that we disobey. The fruit of unbelief is disobedience. Ouch. Chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Struggled through that one. Shouldn't have been that hard. Crazy. Number 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So was it the word that was the problem? Negative. Negatory. It absolutely was not. It was the fact that they didn't have faith with the word, which will then bear fruit, and which are works, which are good works, which are righteousness, which are the fruit of the Torah. That's the fruit of which is obedience to God's commandments. That's righteousness. It's not some ethereal goosebump that blows the room. I love charismatics. Charismatics, if you're listening, we love you. Just not going to roll around, twitch on the floor like a runover dog with you. Love you. Bye-bye.
Shut up.
Okay, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. There's the Shabbat. It's not only a picture of the weekly Sabbath, it's also a picture of the future Shabbat, or the millennium, where Messiah Yeshua will reign. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, or in the Psalms, today, Moving right along. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered in his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Those to whom it was preached did not enter into it. It equals the promise. Well, the promise, of course, is the seed. It's the word, Messiah. Messiah, of course, is the word. Chapter 4, verse 8, we speak of another day. Who leads us into it? Yeshua does. Of course, that's a picture of the future type of the millennial reign also, where Messiah will be on earth. In the head will be joined with the body, not this bodiless, headless harlot that we have now. And as we're all having a blast just fornicating with the kings of the earth and having a great time without the king who is actually rightly the heir to the throne, actually ruling. Chapter 4, verse 10. He that has entered into his rest also rests from his own works. This is multifaceted. Not only labor, working, employment, but also religious works, friends. I know a lot of people who will absolutely violently revolt against God's day off that he commands us to have, the Shabbat, yet they will exhaust their families to death 4 days a week in a local assembly that they themselves complain about is not feeding them. Friends, you don't need to be breastfed your whole life. It's time to get off the bottle and start getting into the meat of the word with for yourself. As long as you're wanting to worship a man, the Father will give you one to worship. What he wants you to do is worship him in spirit and truth. He wants you to study for yourself, to show yourself approved, a workman that's worthy of his hire. Doesn't want you to ask your pastor. Now, friends, I'm not against asking advice and having godly counsel of elders and the wisdom of a multiple counsel. But friends, they can't be the final say in your life, or you're lost. I know many people who will look at the text and they look at the scriptures and then they go and they ask my pastor. But my pastor says this means that. Who cares what your pastor says if it violates what the text says? And I say that with compassion because that hurts people on both sides of the pulpit. Lost my place. Got a little bit crazy again. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged or two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Friends, we can't hide under the church building. We can't hide in the mosque. We can't hide in the synagogues. We've got to be honest with him. We can't strap on some covering or strap on some denominational name that makes us feel like a part of the kingdom. No, you're not an Episcopalian. You're not a Baptist. You're not a Catholic. You're not Sunni, Shia. These are man-made clothings and identities that seemingly give us being and purpose. The Father wants us to come to him like a child. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus or Yeshua, the son of Elohim or God, let us hold fast our confession. Now watch this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness presently at his time. Why? Because the whole book is about the priesthood changing. Look at verse 15, the whole letter. The Pauline epistle. Epistles, by the way, are not female apostles. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without violation of the Torah, or without violation of the law, or without sin. Look here. I'm supposed to read in Isaiah 58:13. about the Sabbath rest. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Deuteronomy, devarim, means word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. I just do what this thing says. That's all. Patience. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, or Yahweh your Elohim, you and your sons and daughters, your male, your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. I have no idea why I was supposed to read that right there. But I'm going to think about it, and if it comes back to me, I'll get back to you. It was really important when I wrote it down. Now I have no idea what that's for. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58, 13. Does my head look like a sand spur? Need a haircut. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Goes more than a week or two and sticks out all over. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Can we have a little bit of fun? I'm sitting in front of 500-watt light bulbs and I feel like a rotisserie chicken. The other day we went over to a friend's house and guess what was on the menu? Pork. So what do you do in a situation like that? You tell them I can't eat it. It's unclean. Opens up all kinds of dialogue. All of a sudden now we're not talking about dinner. We're talking about Yeshua who came to do away with the law. It's fun. You know what? There's always a weightier matter of the law. And I run into no shortage of Messianics out there who their holiness is the fact that they don't eat pork. Woo-hoo is all I can tell you. Yeah, take that before the throne. That's going to work well for you. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 tells us this. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Shabbat, or the Sabbath, that's the fourth commandment, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, no, friends, it's not a vice, it's not a burden. That is precisely what the legalistic Judaizers do, or they did, and still do today, regarding the Shabbat. They took the gift of God and perverted it to use it to wield confiscated authority over people. Why? Because they need their money. I submit to you that Christianizers do the same thing today with Sunday. Islamizers do it with Friday. They need your money. They're sucking wounds. They are voids and vacuums that can never be filled. Friends, defrock them, dethrone them, give them a hug or a kiss on the cheek, set them down, and you guys can study the Word together as we just learned our high priest is in heaven. And we are all high priests now. We are all priests. Along with him, he's the head of a global body, with one head in heaven. If you turn away from your foot from the Shabbat, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, it is not the feast of the Jews or a day of the Jews. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day. It's his day of rest that he made for both himself and us. And shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Basically, don't do what you want to do on Shabbat. It's not your day. Rest and call it a joy and a delight. Then you shall delight yourself also in Yahweh. And will cause you, and he will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Friends, this is serious business. Shabbat's very important. The ones who are not going to know the set times in the very near future probably are part of an organization that doesn't keep the Shabbat, that doesn't know the set times and festivals and seasons. They probably got their own set times, festivals, and seasons. Well, what are some of the things that the Samaritan religion did? They changed the altar, the place of worship, to Mount Gerizim. They changed the feast days, and they changed the commandments of God. That's the exact same thing Christendom has done. Changed the altar, it's in Rome, and then now we've got lots of little altars, altar calls, all over the world. We changed the commandments of God, and also changed the festivals or feast days. Same sin. So don't sit in your pulpit and say God was right to say that it was wrong for the Samaritans to do that, while at the same time doing the same thing yourself. It is at best hypocritical, and at worst absolutely nauseating. Okay, look at verse. Man, if that preacher would stop getting all wired up. Okay, verse 14. Okay, this is the hinge verse. This is important. You know why? Because that notebook right there, or that notepad, said it. These notes said, this is a hinge verse. So it must be. Look here, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then, now look at the compare and contrast. Seeing then that we believers have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Okay, where is he? Who is he and where is he? It's Messiah Yeshua, our high priest. Paul puts himself in the our camp. Who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Where's the throne? In heaven. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Before we progress, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Who is a high priest? The high priest, like in the Tanakh, we have Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. And he was the king of Shalom, which is peace, the righteous king of peace. That, in fact, is Messiah Yeshua. Oddly enough, he also has no maternal or paternal lineage either. Well, friends, what Messiah came to impart was not a genealogical change. He knew his father had already cursed this fleshly body, and that it was going to A, either die and be put in the ground and bring forth new life, or B, be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But at any cost, what Messiah did not come to do was to change what the father had already said to us previously, that this soul that sins will surely die. This body is not entering the kingdom. The whole world very, very soon is going to attempt to, under the headship of Ha-Satan and fallen angels and Antichrist and perhaps Isa, Jesus, the Son of Mary, they're going to try to attempt to enter into the promise in the flesh. Verse 15, we have not a high priest after the order of Levi or Aharon or Aaron, but that was a commandment, by the way, that he had to come from Aaron. The Levites at the time had to come from, you had to be a Levite or a descendant of Levi in order to be a priest. Rather, one who has passed into the heavens, a more perfect tabernacle. So, where is the priesthood now? Heaven. What does a priest do? A priest mediates the covenant. Who is the covenant promise? Who's the covenant? Two, it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then the goy, the Gentiles, who are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Born dead in sin, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, and partakers of, yes, the covenants, plural. We don't just get to throw out the ones with the do's and don'ts that we don't like. That just only indicates we're rebellious people and don't like to obey, which pretty much we all know anyway. Shouldn't have had all that coffee. Where did the spiritual law come from? The law is spiritual and it came from heaven. Where did Messiah, or the manna from heaven, the latter rain, the bread of life, the word of God, and the Torah, all the same and all synonymous, come from? Heaven. So my question to you is, what on earth, bless his heart, is this guy on the corner who now places himself in between you and your relationship with the Father, calling himself your priest? We have answers to that. We're going to talk about some of that in a little bit. I think in Galatians chapter 4, on or about verse 4, we have the Judaizers. And today we've got Christianizers and Islamizers. And there's a few characteristics here that are the same. A Judaizer that Paul is referencing, he says they, that is the Judaizer. And this applies to Christianizers and kingdom-building sucking wounds that need to go back to the private sector. who need your money, and they wield confiscated authority among the flock, they lord over the people. Paul says to them, he says, they covet you, these Judaizers and Christianizers and Islamizers, they covet you, the people, the believers, that they seek to cut you off or shut you out from your relationship with God. They seek to cut you off. They insert themselves in between you and your relationship with the high priest who's in heaven. They seek to cut you off that you might be zealous for them. Mm-mm-mm. They want you to follow them and not God. And they may say things to you like, who's your covering? And make you feel guilty and afraid if you leave their covering. Again, they cover you. It's what Satan did as the anointed carob or cherub that covereth. He thrust himself in between the people or the angels in heaven and God. As a result, he was cast out. And so will Antichrist, who also covers, leapfrogs his way all the way up to the top. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he's talking about the priesthood. Every priest is taken from among men who gives gifts and sacrifices for sins. Later in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we're going to find out he, that is Messiah, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No, friends, it's not human sacrifice, it's a willing sacrifice. Abba detests human sacrifice. A willing sacrifice, there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. What a more precious gift. Look at verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. This is a priest. This is what a priest does. He's comparing and contrasting the priesthoods, that is the Levite priesthood after the order of Aharon, or the commandment that you had to be a Levite, and talking about this priesthood that's been instituted under Messiah Yeshua. You are my son. So I'm sorry, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Friends, this is an oath. The Father bestowed this upon his son. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever. Wow. According to the order of the Melchizedek, or the Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace, who again had no paternal or maternal lineage spoken of in the scriptures. By the way, he is the one who Abraham tithed to. We're going to learn more about that in a little bit. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Friends, we all do that. It's the valleys in our lives that teach us obedience. I would venture to guess that if you're honest, you would testify of the same thing. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Mm-mm-mm. Messiah Yeshua. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered, just like me and you. Remember him wrestling with is there any other way? Is there any possible other way this could be worked out before he was going to the cross? But he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Don't you hear me? He's saying, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. still wanting milk and not meat. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, it says that the law is holy and just and good. It's not a vice, it's not a burden. It exposes His will for us. If we don't want His will for us, we're not going to want His law in our hearts. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance in the Hebrew would come from teshuva, or shuv, which means to return. It's Hebrews 77:25. It doesn't mean just to stop doing something and go a different way. It means to actually turn around 180 degrees and go back the other way. Precisely the opposite of what the Greco-Roman evolutionary mindset teaches of ascent, or even reformation. Restoration is what the Scriptures teach. When I reform something, I simply take what we have and we package it a little bit differently. To restore means to turn it back to the way things were. That's what the Scripture teaches. Reformation just produces more daughters, rebellious daughters of mama, which is exactly what we find. And in our mindset, it's perfectly in line with evolution. It's Greco-Roman. It's a mental ascent. It's, well, I can just package it a little bit differently. It's the same sin. Fact of the matter is, we don't build the church. And so we would do well to stop pretending like we build a church. Not only was the temple not the building that Messiah said was going to be coming down, and which did come down in 70 AD. By the way, that was the Syrians that did that. It was the 10th legion of the Syrian conscripts under Rome. They actually exceeded what Titus wanted to do to the temple because of their hatred for the Jews. And so in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the temple. And I'm just shooting from the hip here, so work with me. It's Syrians. Again, Syrian soldiers were the ones that did that under Roman rule. Just a little bit of side note there. Forgot what I was going to say, so let's move right on. Therefore, having the discussion of elementary leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says these are elementary things. Let's move on beyond this. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Again, He died once and for all to put an end to our sins. To fall away. Question, what is falling away? This is a cross-reference here. A good one would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, by the same author. The falling away, well, I'm not sure if it's the same word. In fact, I'm probably pretty sure that it's not. Very well could be. Falling away equals not repenting. It means turning away from the drawing or the unction of the Ruach HaKodesh to return to God and to obey Him. Repentance in the Greek 33:41 is metanoia, I believe. Metanoia. It means a reversal. Look at verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Again, talking about the priesthood, as we're going to find out. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13, For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. The earth taking in the rain again, the latter rain, if you will, the latter rain mentioned in Joel chapter 2, 23. We find out it comes in the first month, and according to Torah, the first month is in the month of Aviv, or when the barley is declared ripe. Again, that Messiah Yeshua, it's the month of Nisan, it's during Pesach or Passover. And the earth drinks in the rain, and then it brings forth fruit, of course, like typology, beautiful typology here is the festival of first fruits. Messiah is the latter rain, the earth drinks it in, and it raises up. Anyway, some nice imagery there. Chapter 6, verse 8, thorns and thistles, or for instance, tares and goats, and even the ultimate doom of the lake of fire and renovation by fire. Chapter 6 and verse 10, what's the greatest commandment, guys? Where did it come from? Let's find out what's the greatest commandment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and then also we're going to flip to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Yeshua, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord. This is the order too, by the way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Yahweh first. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your Elohim, or the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. This is very, very important to him. Let's go down to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now the priesthood of the Levites was taken without an oath. What's greater, a covenant with an oath or a covenant without an oath? By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, this is important. What are some things that veil? What are some things that veil? Our flesh is a veil. Separates us from God. The veil which was torn in the temple. Outer space is a veil. Outer space is a veil between us and the heavenly realm, where the Father dwells. Well, guess what's going to happen during the apocalypse, or the unveiling? The fallen ones are going to be cast down 42 months prior to the return of Messiah Yeshua. And they are no longer going to have any dwelling in heaven. But we're going to get to now be with them because we've listened to their lies. We're going to find out that they're not on our team and that they hate us. They want to kill us. Matter of fact, the adversary and his fallen angels, they even devour their own. He knows how this story ends. Oh, and how he loathes the day. And he knows he has a short time when he's cast down. And he goes after the seed of the woman. And it's the word. Those who have the testimony of Yeshua or Jesus and obey his commandments. One new man. Which, by the way, that'll get you kicked out of a synagogue. And a Christian church. What, brother? What are you saying? Yeah. You see, the synagogues have commandments, but no son. Churches have the son, no commandments. One new man, which cannot fit in either box. You see, if you can define somebody, you can control somebody. If they get their identity from you, they're yours. But what doesn't fit into either of those boxes is the one new man Paul spoke of. The one new man, neither Hebrew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, neither Baptist nor Catholic, nor Greek Orthodox, nor Anglican, nor Coptic, nor Sunni, nor Shia. I want to tell you that because, friends, there's going to be lots of brothers and sisters that are Muslim that were raised in the religion of Islam. that will be in the kingdom when they leave the religion of Islam and return to the Father honestly like a child. And that same principle applies to Christianity. The whore glorifies herself. Abba did not come to start another religion. That's what this whole thing's about. What is the what veils us? Again, we talked about our flesh is a veil. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 tells us that, and we're going to find that out in a little bit. Where is the priest? The priesthood, the covenant, the ark, the sacrifice. Where was the blood presented? Where did Messiah present his blood? As our priest, he presented it where? In heaven. It's a better promise, better covenant, better priest. Therefore, better promises. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil.
Behind the veil.
Where the forerunner has entered for us. Who's the forerunner? The priesthood. Not the former covenant. The priesthood. The forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua having become high priest, forever according to the order of the Melchizedek or the Melchizedek. Verse 7, or chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now watch this. First being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Shalom, or Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, like we talked about earlier, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor days nor end of life, beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham tithed and gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, or Levi, who have received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the Torah, or the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Watch this. Though the Levites came from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, that's Messiah Yeshua, of whom it is written, it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi who receives tithes. Again, Levi or Levi, the Levites at the time, in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes by virtue of being in his loins, to the Melchizedek, or the righteous king of Shalom, or Messiah Yeshua, they tithed to him too. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek or Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection... Here we go. Again, talking about the priesthood. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, now watch this, of necessity there is also a need to change the law, singular, what law? That you had to be from Aaron. That's what this is talking about. The whole of the Torah is never in question, neither does the sentence structure support it, nor the verbiage used for its singular, the law singular. Was the priesthood ordained by Yahweh through the descendants of Aaron a permanent? And no, it wasn't. On the other side of that coin, neither are the priests in Christendom, and of all, and including all of its paganism, the new Levites. They say that because they need your money. And worship in the same manner as the Judaizers of old. Same sin, different sinner, with a different name. Again, a reminder in Galatians chapter 4, 17, these Judaizers, Christianizers, Islamizers, they zealously court you. They seek to cut you off, of course, from the covenant of promise, which is Messiah, that you might be zealous for them. Again, woe to those who pray with a covering, but a covering that is not of my spirit. I believe that's in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Let me look at that. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. They don't want you to serve God because they want you to serve them. Isaiah chapter 30. Let me cross-reference that. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says Yahweh, who take counsel but not of me, or who pray with a covering that is not of my spirit. They take counsel but not of my spirit. And that cover with a covering, or anoint with an anointing, but that is not of my spirit, that they may add sin unto sin. Pretty tough words, and friends, there's no shortage of that. It's all over that who is your covering doctrine. It's Messiah Yeshua, who is currently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And until you've been there, friend, you need to go back to the private sector, you sucking wound, and get a job and stop wielding confiscated authority and sucking the money out of people's pockets. I find it nauseating and disgusting and damnable. And the Father's going to bring it down, and how he's going to do it is overnight, because you don't know what time it is anyway, and you're not looking like a whore. You're going to be caught off guard. Lambasted on the right side of the head, and find out that the entire religious infrastructure you've been expounding and adding in your kingdom-building mentality was never ordained by him in the first place. You know, the most damaging evidence for Christendom today is found in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. Paul's writings are the most damaging indictment against Pauline Christianity, which is not Pauline at all. It's Constantinian paganism. Sorry if my nostrils are flaring and my ears are pinned back, but I've seen no shortage of people wounded and beaten and bludgeoned by heavy-handed preachers that feed themselves but don't feed the flock. I better calm down. I'm going to come back from orbit. If I want to come back from orbit. Friend, I'm passionate about it because it hurts people on both sides of the pulpit. Please understand, this is about ideas. I'm upset about ideas, not at individuals. Most folks are just doing the best they can, walking in the light that they have. That's wonderful. That's all we're called to do, by the way. That is it. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a need for the change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Okay? Not from Levi. Which tribe did he come from? Judah. From which no man has officiated at the altar. Why? No man had... He came from Judah as a Netzer or a Nazarene. Or a branch, if you will, a little sprig. It's like when you cut a tree off at the root. If you've ever seen like a little branch coming off to the side, that's a netzer or a shoot, if you will. And that's Messiah. That's a picture of him. He came from Judah, not from Levi. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moshe spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annual... I'm sorry. For on the one hand, there is a nulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, remember we talked about that a minute ago? For they have become priests, that is the Levites, without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord or Yahweh has sworn, and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the Melchizedek, or according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Yeshua, or Jesus, has become a surety. By so much more, Yeshua, Jesus, has become a surety of a better covenant. covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, now watch this. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now this is going to be pretty important here in just a little while. Oh, by the way, verse 19, it speaks about drawing near to God. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The same author writes about how we draw near to God in Ephesians chapter 2, 13. He says, we draw near to God and the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel as a goy or former goy who is now made clean and part of the commonwealth of Israel. The Israel of God. Verse 24. But because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since, how do we come to God through him? We come to him through truth, like a child. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as the Levites, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, as a Levite priest does, through his own cleansing, first, and then on behalf of the people. Messiah didn't need to do that. For this he died once and for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow on earth, that is, on earth is the copy and the shadow, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he was told, for he said, see that you make all things on earth according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first, now watch out, covenant is in italics, which means it's been added. Sometimes that helps, not in this case. It's not in the text. So it does not read, for in that first covenant had been faultless, that is added into the text. It's not there. It is actually should read like this. If the former had been faultless, the former what? The former what had been faultless? What was he talking about just before? The priesthood. If the former had been faultless, then there would have been no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, do you hear that? Finding fault with them, the priests. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, or Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a direct quotation out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and onward. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice who the covenant is with. The house of Israel. That's why the prophets speak about in the last days us remembering his name. A friend of mine pointed this out the other day. Remembering his name. To remember the name means you once knew it. Why? Because that's the covenant is with Israel, who would become scattered among the peoples and become as goy or as Gentiles or lo ami, not my people, would be assimilated and in fact were. And the covenant that he remakes or that renews rather with the house of Israel is one where he writes the commandments on their hearts. as it says here. I will put my laws. The proof that you are covenanted, friend, is that you allow him to write his laws and statutes in your mind. Okay, beautiful picture. In everything that we think, as frontlets between our eyes, and in everything that we do, bound on our hands. But Christ came as high priest. Oop, I got ahead of myself. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Let's see. Let's go back down to verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their violation of the law, or sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Every month that is declared based on the lunar cycles, or the new moon. It's not a new moon every month, guys. That's the same moon that was there last month. It's the renewed or refreshed covenant. That's why the people he makes the new covenant with are the Israel of God, or the Commonwealth of Israel. And the goy, or the grafted in branches who are become part of the tree, which we find out elsewhere in Paul's writings, is Israel. And then, of course, the root nourishes the tree, and the root is Yeshua. But who is nourished is Israel. Whether you're a wild branch or a natural branch, you're grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. That now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, a commentary here. Look at chapter 8, verse 13, a new covenant, what he made, again, the whole thing in context, the priesthood. That's a commandment which was singular in nature, that the priests had to come from the order of Aaron, or order of the Levites. Okay, that's what is done away with here. The first, or the former, obsolete. Now what is becoming old, what was becoming old at the time? The priesthood. In Jerusalem, which was still functioning, even though the priest was in heaven, Messiah Yeshua. Paul, again, if you remember at the beginning, I told you this was written during the time frame before the temple was destroyed. Sacrifices were still going on. People were still offering sacrifices up. Yet believers, still not aware that of the fullness of what Messiah came to bring in. Now what is becoming old, the priesthood, is ready to vanish away. And of course that did vanish away when the temple was destroyed by the Syrians. Syrians under Roman rule. Okay, guys, let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Indeed, even the first had ordinances, that is the former covenant, covenant is added, it is actually not in the text. Indeed, even the first had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That's talking about the priesthood, the first priesthood. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubs, or the cherubim, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, with which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit of the Ruach HaKodesh, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Their only concern with foods and drinks and various washings, friends, this has nothing to do with dietary law and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, not the greatest word to use. Elsewhere, it's restoration. Restoration. And the word comes from, I guess, Reformation in our mind means to kind of reform or repackage something a little differently. It's diorthosis, meaning to set straight, to rectify, or specifically, if you look at the definition, the messianic restoration. Not in the context of forming something a little bit differently. As italicized, the word as should be italicized, or is italicized, and it should be Christ approached as chief priest of good things to come that are not of this creation. In verse 11, watch this. Christ came or approached as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Just as he states his kingdom is not of this world. That's right. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most high or most holy place. Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, once and for all, he entered as our high priest and currently is seated as high priest and at the right hand of the Father. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's what the priests had to do in order to sanctify and clean themselves even, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new, renewed, refreshed covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The mediator's death, of course, is necessary. According to the scriptures, a wife that is guilty of harlotry can be released of is divorced, in other words. That is, the husband, that's Messiah, divorces the wife that played the harlot, that's us. Then he dies, right? And is a new man, like we become a new creation in Christ. Okay? That way, that new man can marry that whore that he still loves so much. 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be death of the testator. That's why it's called a last will and testament. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first was dedicated without blood. The first covenant, again, is added in italics. Danger, danger. Therefore, not even the first... Well, the first what? The first priesthood, or the former priesthood, that earlier we found out Messiah found fault with them, the priesthood, not with the Torah or the law, but rather the priesthood, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God or Yahweh has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, or into the Holy of Holies, into the more perfect tabernacle in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. not that he should offer himself often or continually, like the priests had to do under the Levites. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But look what Messiah did. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a better sacrifice. And as it is appointed to men for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for the purpose of salvation. Animal sacrifices are insufficient. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer, that is, the priests offer, Levites, continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But instead, they're repeated every year. So the they being discussed in verse 1 was the priests, and those that were done away with were the sacrifices. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." We do not serve a bloodthirsty God in heaven. Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, in the context of this still going on in Jerusalem, even as Paul's writing. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Look at verse 15. "But the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days.'" Look at this, guys. This is very important, says the Lord, or Yahweh. "I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them." Friends, that was penned. See when that was penned here. Or where else we find that written. Jeremiah 31:33. "Their sins and their lawless or anti-law deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Again, he's contrasting the shortcoming of what's still going on in the temple by the priests, still continuing, not walking in the light of a Messiah, understanding that he came once and for all. Again, he's comparing and contrasting and really showing you just how menial and what minutia those offerings actually are, and that they serve no place under the new priesthood. Matter of fact, real soon they're going to reinstate that same system. And Yahweh is going to use an axe in his hand, which is the Assyrian, to chastise the natural branches, Judah, and mostly in the land, or the Jews, that have rejected the truth of Messiah, and they're going to be chastised. And many of them will come to the truth of Messiah Yeshua in that process. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, not only the veil of his flesh, but the veil in heaven, the observable universe, that darkness and gulf between us and the Father, but also his flesh, as it states. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the order we love is we love God. We love God first, and then we love our fellow man. And they're connected. Very, very soon there are going to be people, like Messiah warned about, who are going to kill those who obey, because obedience is better than guilt-driven compulsory church attendance, and vain, empty works at a mosque or synagogue or building on the corner we call a church. Those people are going to be killing people and partaking in the sin of them being killed, the people who obey God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they're going to actually think they're doing God a service, and they will be, that is, the God of this world, HaSatan, or the adversary, and his false Messiah that will be with him and appears 42 months, might appear even before that, but clearly it appears 42 months before the return of the true Messiah, Yeshua, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Torah and the instructions of his Father in the flesh. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather, now, by the way, the assembling together was not on Wednesdays and Sundays. There's nothing wrong with gathering on a Wednesday or a Sunday, unless you're doing that in exchange for obeying the commandments of God. The assembling times is the Moedim. That's the festivals and feasts of Yahweh. And while that is difficult, while you're dispersed and living in a Gentile world where this is foreign to us, and it's a kind of a new thing, a strange thing, as the Father said it would be to us forgetting who we were and his people and his ways and his statutes and his commands. Nonetheless, if we are doing that, thinking that's an observed day that's sanctioned by Abba, we do so in error, for there is not one time in the Scriptures, from Genesis to maps, the maps are in the back, that's after Revelation, where we have a day of Sunday ordained as a day of convening as a commandment. Nowhere in the Scriptures, not one single instance. However, the fourth commandment is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and it's the seventh day, as we just read, and even in this wonderful book, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Let's see here. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation or wrath, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now watch this. Which, by the way, these two or three witnesses, there's going to be two witnesses on earth during the Great Tribulation, and one Father in heaven and his Son, who are Echad, or one, in the Spirit, connected by the Ruach HaKodesh. That's three witnesses, which will bear and testify of the law of Moses during the Great Tribulation, right before Messiah Yeshua comes to destroy them and stone them by the spoken word of his mouth. I'm trying to draw some symbolism together for you. He is even going to give us witnesses and warning, if you will. 42 months of it, quite a long time. I mean, a lot of tough things for Christopaganism and Islam and Judaism to hear, and all the religions of the world, all of us, honestly. We would do well to heed their voice and hear what they say. They're going to be in humility and clothed in sackcloth, which might very well be ordinary clothes, but they're going to have judgment coming from their lips, and they're also going to have grace and mercy, because they're human beings. They're sinners as well. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, or thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God under his foot, who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Shall we use grace as an excuse to sin? Paul says, God forbid. Certainly not. No way. Not me. Uh-uh. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. Judgment begins in the house of Yahweh. He judges his own first, and then he judges the wicked, usually 10 or 100-fold. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, Illuminati, hate that context there. Illuminated, don't have a keyword ability to look up here. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. When Messiah returns, he's going to bring our reward with him. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or those who press on and push forward. One of the passages in the scriptures speaks of the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, what's a son of God do? Well, by this, one of the ways we know that we're his is that we have been given a spirit which cries, Abba, Father. We have the ability to cry out to God, the Father, as a father, and putting us in the proper perspective as a child. What we're going to find out is Antichrist, no father, no son. No son, no father. If you've got not the Father, you've got not the Son. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so if you can't have one without the other. And so what we're going to find out is that the whole deal is an attack on the sons here in these last days. Sons of glorify the Father. Well, what that invariably does is cut Christendom out of the loop, because really, when it gets down to the heart of the matter, she just glorifies herself. It also cuts Judaism out of the loop, because Judaism denies the relationship of the Father and the Son as well. And of course, Islam is really an embodiment of that as well, denying both the Father and the Son, which is basically what's expressly stated in the Quran, and even on the Dome of the Rock. Allah has begotten no son. A direct assault on the relationship, a direct assault on the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, that connects a child and a father. Now, this is a famous passage. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Ultimately, Abel even offered his life. Very soon there's going to be two types of sacrifice, a sacrifice like Cain and a sacrifice like Abel. Cain brought fruit, he brought works, if you will. He brought a sacrifice he deemed acceptable, church attendance, mosque attendance, attendance at the local synagogue, whatever. That's something he deemed acceptable, not what the Father asked for per se, but what he deemed acceptable. Cain offered his life even, and was slain by his brother because his brother was indignant with him because his sacrifice was better. Cain's sacrifice ultimately was his life. Abel's sacrifice ultimately was his life. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because he had... Doesn't mean he had not, did not ever see death. But at least didn't at that time. And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, first of all, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah entered being divinely warned of those things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, as you guys would do well to do now by preparing natural provision. Paul says that Noah displayed faith by seeing that judgment was coming, by listening to the voice of the Ruach HaKodesh and the voice of God, and moving and taking action and to prepare an ark. He calls it faith. Dwelling in tent, verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, and in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, or Yahweh. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Wow, that's pretty. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. He's again not talking about a genealogical seed. So, regardless of what the 841st article of the Roman Catholic Catechism says, you are not part of the kingdom Messiah's building by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham's natural loins, or natural descendants. That is, a natural branch. It's not what he's talking about. The word is the seed, and as Galatians and elsewhere states, it is singular and not plural. The seed is faith, and the faith in Messiah. That is what grafts us into the Commonwealth of Israel. Not natural genealogy. Will all of the 12 tribes be in the kingdom? The answer is no. All of Israel will be saved, because all who are saved are the Israel of God. Natural branches, 12 tribes, it doesn't matter. You're dead already, born dead in sin, cut off in unbelief. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country or dwelling place. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Look at the sequence. By faith Abraham, he believed, and then he offered up Isaac. The action came afterwards. He received the promises offered upon his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, or Yosef, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses. Is there anything that would remotely insinuate that Paul, or the message that he carried, was in any way being distanced from the scriptures, which at the time, friends, love Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that wasn't the scriptures. Wasn't there yet. Wasn't in canon yet. What we're talking about is the Tanakh, the prophets, and the law, which Messiah says he didn't come to do away with one jot or tittle of. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. My question to you, friends, is in this coming affliction, will you join yourself with the people of God who obey the and have the testimony of Yeshua and obey the commandments, or will you enjoy your sin? Will you be tagged on your forehead or on your right hand? Will you take that mark, thus declaring who your real God is? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for they, or he, looked to the reward. Moses did. He left his promise and his inheritance in Egypt for a different inheritance, a better inheritance. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Pesach, or Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Why? They didn't have faith. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and of this David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens or the foreigners. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. All this, all the things that they cast down to obtain a better resurrection. I'm guessing they probably knew that Abba's word that said that the soul that sins will die wasn't done away with. We would do well to lay that down too. And so they were willing to lay down their lives to obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and in caves on the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith did not receive the promise. All that they achieved, all that they had done in the flesh, and yet still did not achieve the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What's that mean? When was Paul going to be made perfect? After the resurrection. At the coming of Messiah. Chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily insets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Yeshua, or unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. By the way, there was no J sound. His name is Yeshua, or Yehoshua, probably even better. For those who... Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I can't say that I've done that. I consider his feet and come to him like a child, but sitting at his right hand is something very different. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't had to bleed yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, or to the best of their ability, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the time, or for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The wicked, their God is their belly. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for, wow, look at that, repentance. Though he sought it diligently with tears. I'm guessing the tears was masking a disobedient heart, quite possibly. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They didn't want to hear the word, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. That's where Messiah entered into the heavens. To the general assembly of and congregation or church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, not this local church, this building on the corner. To the God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus or Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of these things that are being shaken. As of these things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13 is pretty self-explanatory, but we're going to cover it anyhow. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain foreigners or strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels, or unknowingly. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, but love those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you who teach you in things pertaining to God. That's what it means. Not those who lord over you like the heavy kingdom building pastors use the scripture to manipulate you. Again, they need your money. Whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Yeshua, or Jesus the Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar, which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of, he's speaking about those currently in the priesthood, serving, have no right to eat at the altar, even that we have access to in Messiah. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, even still at Paul's day, into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp, as Messiah was as well, crucified outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, not the heavy-handed kingdom-building pastors that need your money, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I bet you'll look up those who rule over you. It's in the context of those who teach you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And in closing it says, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner, or return to you. Remember, return, repent, restoration, not reformation. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Yeshua from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you or teach you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is going to be part four of the Points of Contention series. Invariably, probably in part five, we'll pick up a few little nuggets that perhaps we overlooked in Hebrews. I hope you appreciate the line-by-line exegesis. I try to be a good exegete and extract from the word simply what's there in context with what's written, and keeping in mind the audience in which it's written to. This will be available on DVD, and bless you, and shalom in your home. Look forward to a lot more teachings coming to you. Bless you. Verse 14. Seeing that we currently, this is important, this is kind of a strategic inflection point. Did I drool? It does happen. Excuse me, got something backing up. Is that sound when you hear the truck? Ay, caramba. Ay, caramba. It's hot. Aqua. That's the extent of my understanding of Spanish. In that he says a new covenant or a renewed covenant. That's important here. The root, which is, let me itch my nose real quick.